Is John 11, verses 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him.
How about now?
All right, great. So I'm going to start off by praying so I can calm down a bit, and then we'll get into it. Dear Jesus, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to teach your word. I pray for clarity in the message. I pray that you'll speak through me, that these won't be my own words, and that you'll open up the people's hearts to hear your word. And if there's somebody who doesn't know you as a savior, that this message will spark something in them, and that they won't just go home and sit on it, that they'll act on it. And then for people who are Christians, that they'll have a better understanding of the gospel and how it relates to their everyday life. Or I just pray that you'll meet with us today, and please use me in Christ's name. Amen. So, I don't know, six weeks ago, Andrew told me that this was going to be the passage that I would teach on, and he said, you know, this is, you know, there's no, Jesus isn't speaking in this, and that it's, you know, kind of about the religious leaders, and we kind of joked about how I was uniquely qualified to understand where the Jewish leaders were coming from. So a couple weeks ago, the elders gave their testimony, and I was out of town, so I didn't get that opportunity. So by way of an introduction to this lesson, we'll do a little bit of a testimony so you can see how I'm uniquely qualified to see things from the religious leader's point of view. So I grew up in Reno, Nevada, known for gaming and just kind of being in the middle of nowhere. And throughout my childhood, my parents would occasionally attend church, so they would come every once in a while. And as a kid, the effect that had on me was every time we went to church, it was a brand new experience, which was very awkward and uncomfortable. So I didn't really like going to church. As I got into high school, I got a girlfriend, and she happened to be, which was amazing in and of itself that I could get a girlfriend. But she was a member of the Mormon church, the LDS church. So I got involved in that church. And if you know anything about the Mormon church, I don't claim to be an expert, but what I got from it was very much a works-based religion. So you would do things, and those things would please God. And what the result of that ended up being was a whole lot of pride on my part. And so my family wasn't really against that, or was really against that, and for good reason. So when I kind of got out of, joined the army, got out of Reno, got away from the Mormon church, And I finally came to a point in my life where I wanted to start attending church. And God brought people into my life that made it easy for me to go to church. And I was in Korea, of all places. People in Korea don't come to Jesus. They normally become alcoholics and cheat on their wives. There's a whole lot of that going on. But for me, that's where God kind of got me alone and said, hey, this is, you know, I accepted Christ as my Savior, was baptized. And then I went back to America and found a church that was just like the Mormon church, but was a Christian church. So a lot of works-based, a lot of control, a lot of especially control of women. And found my wife, Andrea, was playing the piano. To make things more complicated, her dad was the pastor. So you can imagine he was a guy from Texas that I'm still afraid of. And so it took me a year to ask her out on a date. And then when we went out on dates, we were chaperoned at all times and all this crazy stuff. But there are ways around that. But anyway, we were chaperoned at all times. And it was very important for us to have this appearance of piety, of goodness, right? And so we would put our suits on, and we would show up to church. And as our family started to grow, we put our suits on, and our kids would have their suits on, and we'd be like this perfect family. But what really happened was we would put on a show at church, and we'd go home, and everything was falling apart. We had no relationship with God. We had no real understanding of the gospel on a daily basis. And we were really working our way to God. And so what started to happen was, we got out of there. We went to England, and we found a church that was just like our church, but a little bit different. And one of the kind of the eye-opening things for me was we were teaching a Sunday school lesson, and Andrea made this, we were doing this thing on the Pharisees. So she made this costume, and I dressed up like the Pharisee and ran around the Sunday school, and I'm dressed in robes and acting all proud and sitting next to people and condemning them for, you know, their sloppy dress and stuff like this. And I started, as I'm dressed up like a Pharisee, I'm thinking, this is kind of what I do every Sunday. It's a little bit, that was a convicting thing. I don't want to say it turned my life around, but what really turned our life around is when we came back to our church. We had to come home from England. We came back to our church, and Andrew's dad stepped away. And what had happened was, with that church, is he became the high priest, the God figure in people's lives. And so when he stepped away, there was this big void. People had been trying to please the pastor and not looking to God. And Andrew's brother came over and took over, and he started teaching us about the gospel. And how eye-opening it was to see that the gospel applies to us in our everyday life. And that was a complete change. So that is kind of where we are now, is just trying to really understand the gospel and how it changes us. So today's message, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, man, this is it. This is what I was going through. And so I'm gonna be plain about my points. A good pastor would kind of hide that in, and you could figure it out. But I think I'm gonna be obvious about what I'm trying to do. So my message is from the text: the chief priests and the Pharisees, power and control, blinded them to who Jesus was and why he came, caused them to take ownership of things they did not own, and led them to the decision to kill Jesus. Point number two, our sin blinds us to who God is and who we are, then causes us to take ownership of things we do not own, which leads us to do terrible things, ultimately showing us who we are and our need for a Savior. So when what the Pharisees have done here, the Pharisees and the chief priest, is they had created this culture of righteousness, man. They were, I think we like to think we're doing right if we just, you know, we're faithful to our wives and we, you know, I don't know, don't watch bad movies or something. These guys took it to the nth degree. Their whole life was surrounded around controlling themselves and doing the right thing. And what the result of that was is a whole lot of pride. And ultimately, they put themselves in God's shoes. And when you find yourself in God's shoes, those are big shoes to fill. And that leads to some craziness, some bad things. So before we get into the text, I just want to remind you of the purpose of John, but that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, John 20:31. So last couple weeks, John kind of ended his case for Jesus. He did it with a big bang, with an amazing situation where Jesus went and raised Lazarus from the dead and showed everybody the glory and kind of just ended it. And so now we're kind of left with the results of that. People saw what Jesus had done, and in the text it says that in seeing that, if they believed, they actually saw the glory of God. And so we pick up in chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So here there's a distinction. There are two types of people, right? They're the people that believed in what they saw, and then they're the people that saw Jesus raise a guy from the dead and went and told on him. Went and told the Pharisees. And so here's what the Pharisees did. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. So there's a lot of history involved in that statement. So we kind of know who the Pharisees are, right? They're these guys that ran around and made all these rules. So they took the written law and they expounded it. They expanded it to include just all kinds of everyday things to help the people, mostly to control the people. They were involved in the synagogues, so kind of equivalent to your local churches. So they would have been throughout teaching this. The chief priests, however, were members of a different group who were more centered around the Old Testament law. So they would held to the Old Testament law. The chief priests are going to gather, the council that they're talking about is going to be the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is, I'm going to use D.A. Carson's description of it to describe it. The highest judicial body was the Sanhedrin, which under Roman authority controlled all Jewish internal affairs. The Sanhedrin was simultaneously a judiciary, a legislative body, and through the high priest, the executive. And all of its authority was based on a theocracy, a priest rule in God's name. In Jesus' day, the 70 or so members were dominated by the chief priests, i.e. priests drawn from the extended family of the high priest, who presided over it as the 71st member. Virtually all the priests were Sadducees. The Pharisees constituted an influential minority. The rest of the members were elders and landed aristocrats of mixed theological views. So this council is going to be the ruling, governing body. What the Romans would do is they would come in and they would conquer you and they would leave in place your government, make you feel good about that. Your people are ruling you, but they would be in charge of that. So the Romans were in charge of determining who the high priest was. So the high priest would have been somebody that would have been in line with the Romans. And so they're in control of this, but this body is kind of the go-between between the people and the Romans. So they got to keep the people in control, under control, and they're using God to do that. And they got to keep the Romans happy. So, yeah, come talk to me later about the history. It's a lot of fun to learn about. You can start talking about Josephus and all the things that he went through, and then what actually happened a few years later when the Jewish people rebelled. That's an interesting story, but we'll save it for another time. So my first point is the chief priests and the Pharisees' power and control blinded them to who Jesus was and why he came, caused them to take ownership of things they did not own, and led them to the decision to kill Jesus. So we'll pick up where we left off, John 11, verse 47. Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If you let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the first thing I want you to see is that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were blinded. They didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. Jesus came, and for whatever reason, he didn't meet their expectation of what the Messiah was going to be. So when they're going through this, they're not denying his signs. They're saying, "Hey, he's doing all these signs, and if we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him." If they would stop and think and maybe debate whether, hey, maybe we should go figure out if this guy is really the Messiah or not, they didn't. They just relied on their own intuition and said, "That's not him, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to meet." And it's kind of ridiculous. It's kind of like in the movies when, I don't know, the villains come and they're just like, blowing up stuff, and you know, these guys are up against Superman, and they're gonna have a meeting. Jesus had just raised somebody from the dead. They're gonna have a meeting, and the ultimate conclusion is we're gonna kill him. Well, he's already shown that he has power against that, so they're just blinded. Their sin, their power has blinded them to the fact that the Messiah has showed up, and they can't see it. The other problem was Jesus came, he didn't come, their biggest problem was the Romans. Jesus didn't come to solve that problem. They didn't see that their biggest problem was sin. Here's a group of people who are doing all the right things in their own mind, and they can't see the sin problem. If you look at what Jesus has done throughout John when he confronts them, he's confronting their sin. He's telling them, "Hey, you're not what you think you are," and this is something that they couldn't humbly accept. They fought against it, and because of this, they're up against God. They're up against something really powerful, and they don't understand it. They don't understand their condition, and they certainly don't understand God. They're in trouble, big trouble. The second thing I want you to see is that they have put themselves, their pride and their power and the illusion of their control has put themselves in God's shoes to the point where they've taken ownership of things that aren't theirs. They're owning, they say up in at the end of verse 48, it says, "The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So our place is the temple. Our nation is the city of Jerusalem. These are not theirs. They're in a position where they've taken ownership of something that's not theirs, and now they're doing extreme things to keep that possession, where if they had given this up to God, this is God's place and God's nation, and God can take care of the Romans, and God can take care of everything else. They could have relaxed a little bit. The last thing I want us to notice is that when we find ourselves in this ownership mentality, we've put ourselves in God's place, we do extreme things to keep control of that. And here's what they did. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." So this is something that, be careful when some guy shows up and starts calling you out and saying you know nothing at all. Something's going to come, and it's not going to be good. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas, who's in charge of the whole, it's a governing body, but he's really got the control. He comes in and he just pounds his fist and says, "You guys don't know anything. Here's what's better for you, that one man should die." So he's not even saying, "Hey, let's throw him in jail. Let's exile him. Let's do something else. Let's kill him. It's better for you that we kill him than that the whole nation should perish." This is a grace of God. He's taken these guys who are full of pride because of their righteousness, and he's got them killing an innocent man. It's like, hey, wake up. You're not who you think you are. This is not the right answer. And they all go along with it. And so that's it. They've decided that the solution is to kill Jesus. And the ridiculous part of it is that they just heard that he just raised a guy from the dead, and I don't, like, killing wasn't going to be the answer. So I struggled a bit on where to put this, but I think this is the best part. So here, or the best place to put it. So let's talk about who's really in control in this situation. So these guys are trying to control Jesus, but God's really in control. And here's the amazing part of these verses to me is that, one, the Pharisees had tried to kill Jesus before and were unsuccessful. The Sanhedrin's going to ultimately be successful. The question is why. And yeah, let's read this. And then he's going to put words in Caiaphas' mouth that are just like amazing. So Caiaphas is raging on Jesus, but God uses it to give his plan. It's amazing. He's still using the office. So I'm getting ahead of myself. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, this is verse 49, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So Caiaphas, he's in this high priest office. This is a God-established, God-ordained office that is meant to be, that person is meant to be put in by God. This office has been corrupted and has been, Caiaphas is there because of the Romans, because of his father-in-law. He's not God's man. He's in the middle of declaring that these guys should kill Jesus. And God puts these words in his mouth about how Jesus should die, not only for Jerusalem, but for everybody else. It's amazing. God's in control. He's using this guy to say these words. And the reason the Sanhedrin is successful, where the Pharisees were not, is because the Sanhedrin is made up of priests. The priests are the guys that are going to do the sacrifices. They're doing animal sacrifices. You come in, you put your sin on an animal, the priest is going to do the sacrifice for you. This is the office that God wants to declare, to use to kill Jesus. These are the people. He wants his priesthood to kill Jesus. And that's why they're successful. Another thing that points to it in the passage following is where Jesus, he withdraws himself. He realizes this is what the verdict is, it's not the right time. I'm gonna go hang out somewhere where they can't get me for a little bit because it's not the right time. Jesus is in control here too. He could have withdrawn. He could have bailed, and we'd be all messed up today. Now, that's all good, but let's get a little bit practical. Point two, just like the chief priests and the Pharisees, our sin blinds us to our need of a Savior. It then causes us to take ownership of things we don't own, which leads us to do terrible things, ultimately showing us that we need a Savior. All right. Point one, we don't know God. That's a problem. It's a problem before we become Christians. It's a problem when we are Christians. It's a hard thing. It's hard to even comprehend God. It's mind-blowing. Calvin said this, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves." It's really hard to see yourself for who you are. I like to think of myself. I would hear a message like this, and I'd be picking out somebody across the room who I think needs to hear it, because I've got it all sorted out. Honestly, right? That's what we do. Because we don't know who we are, and we don't know who God is. So, I think this is best illustrated in Isaiah chapter 5 and 6. In chapter 5, Isaiah is going on and on about people. He's like, woe unto them, woe unto them. They're doing this, they're doing that. He's on about everybody around him, how they're not doing right. And then in chapter 6, God shows him himself. He sees God. And here's what he says. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah sees God, and he says, he takes the focus off of everybody else, and he says, woe is me. What does that look like for us practically? It means when somebody comes up and says, I've got a sin problem, you're not like, man, that's terrible. You're an awful person. If you know who you are, you can have compassion on them because you know you're in the same boat. We all have the same problem. And when we compare ourselves to God and we understand who God is, we can see that for ourselves. And so the next couple points, my purpose here is to show you how bad you are. And if you have to go to the bathroom between now and the end, you might walk out feeling really bad about yourself. So just hold it for a minute. So the purpose is to show you that we take ownership of things, and in that ownership and in that attempt to control, God takes us to this limit where we see a side of ourselves that we don't want to see. And what I want you to say in that moment is, man, I need Jesus. And to see that is God's grace. So I'm going to give a couple examples. These are going to be personal examples. So these might not apply to you, but they certainly apply to me. And we'll see, hopefully I touch a nerve in it with everybody. So the first thing that we take ownership of is our salvation. God has a plan. He spells out the plan. We don't like that plan. We would rather it be something else. Like, I don't know. I would like ice cream to be involved in the plan somehow. You know what I mean? We want something else. We want it to be works-based, right? We want to be able to work our way to heaven. We want to have God in some sort of I don't know. We want to have him under the we want to have him in our pocket. We were talking to somebody and we were giving them the plan of salvation, and they said, it seems too good to be true. And yeah, it does. But that's the plan, and we can't we can't change it. And we need to be very careful when we do. And I don't think we need to be accommodating to people who do this. How this worked out in my life was I took ownership of people's salvation, and so when I would present the gospel to them, I would be really forceful. I was like a vacuum cleaner salesman, and I was shoving it down their throat. And it wasn't, we need to understand that's not the way. You need to present it in a way, you're really not, it has nothing to do with you. You present it, you plant a seed, but you withdraw. You don't need to, God's going to do that work in people's lives. He's going to help them understand they need a Savior. And you can be a little bit of a part of that. I think you should tell people about Jesus, but not like a vacuum cleaner salesman. This is a big one for me, is family. I take ownership of my family, my wife, my kids. And what that does, so I think for couples, you start to want to control your wife or your husband. Wives want to control their husbands. Husbands probably want to just be left alone, as a wife, she wants something, you want something, and that leads to arguments. A lot of times that leads to be honest, it gets physical. And that, in those moments, I can remember getting into a fight with Andrea, and I would go in and look at myself in the mirror, and really, this is who you are. And in that moment, yeah, that's who you are. You need Jesus. With kids, oh my goodness. If you've got kids, you know that you need Jesus. Exactly. And that, hey, and that is why you have kids. So I've got... I've got so many kids, it's like a frat house, honestly. I'm glad I'm an elder because last Sunday, I came home and getting everybody to the table, it's amazing. I got everybody to the table, sat down to pray. We just got done praying, and I look up, one of my boys took a bite of food and spit it out. Just spit it on his table. He didn't like the way it tasted. He just spit it out. The other boy, at the same time, another boy across the table fired off a belch. Just decided that's what he was going to do. And the boy at the end of the table, he fired out. He took the straw and shot out the paper. And so the paper's just floating around. And I lost it. I slammed my fist down on the table. And I hurt my hand. It was so painful. And I just went in. You went into that. You're chewing them out. It's embarrassing. I'm sure Dave's looking out. We have our windows open. He's looking at this going, man, so I'm chewing them out. Well, I calmed down. And I did apologize and sorted everything out. But now my hand is super hurt. And every time I shook somebody's hand for last week, I'm feeling this pain in my hand. I have to remember this moment. And that is who I am, honestly. God is showing me who I am in that moment. The next one I have is church. So church is a place where I think where we have to exercise this a bit. So let's be honest, we're hanging out with people at church that we probably wouldn't choose to hang out with otherwise. Right? Sometimes. We've got varying, this church is unique. So in America, it's the only church, we've got different, I'm sure everybody in this church has a different view on Bible stuff and would like the church to look different in some ways. And we have to give and we have to take in certain areas, and we have to come together. It's amazing. And without Christ is our center. We can't do it. So I've been an elder for, I guess, a month. And the stuff that we have to deal with, to make decisions on, is very difficult. And my sinful nature is to show up to that meeting and want my way. I want to control the situation. We've got an elders meeting this afternoon, and it's going to be on because I want my way, right? And of course, my way is the best way. And it's my church, right? So the hard part is to say, okay, what does God want in this situation? And maybe it isn't what I want. The other thing we do, and this is hard, is to look at Scripture and use Scripture to back up our point of view. My favorite thing to do was to just, like, somebody has an argument with me, and I'm going to go find the verse out of context that supports my opinion, right? Seriously, that's what we do. And in those moments, when you're fighting with a fellow church member, when it can get ugly with churches. When you're fighting that, that's when God shows you who you really are. I have careers and wealth. This is something that we definitely take ownership of. This is mine. This is my house. This is my car. This is my money. And what we do is we take ownership of that, and that can consume us. And we get caught up in that. We work too much. We're frugal with our money. Somebody comes and steals your stuff, and you're gonna lose it, and I don't know, kill them or something. That should not consume us, but it does. How about our reputation? This is something that can really get people going, as a reputation. And I think social media allows us to take a bit of control over that and kind of show a side that we want people to see. But it can also be a consuming thing. The last thing I have here as far as control and ownership, and this is kind of a new one for us as Christians, is gender. That's a huge thing. People say, hey, I don't like the way God made me. I'm going to change it. And that is putting ourselves in God's situation. As Christians, we need to be kind, because I think we relate to all these other ones a bit, but this falls in the same. It's the same thing. People are trying to take control from God. I'm going to add this, it'll be a quick one, is our health. This is something that we want to own. I'm not saying to just go off and not be healthy or exercise the things, but let's not let that consume us. And when we get sick, this is hard to say, but when we get sick, we can't lash out at God, because he's ultimately in control of that. And what he has to offer is, I think you can understand it. He created us to live forever, right? We're made to live forever. We should not like that we have to die. But what he offers us is eternal life somewhere else in our home. This is not it. So all these things are graces of God. When you're in your worst situation, and this is something I didn't understand when I was in a workspace religion. I felt like when I was fighting with my wife, I had to go, like, read my Bible or something I needed to go do these things to get in God's good graces so I could come talk to him. No, that's when you're in the middle of this and God shows you who you are, don't go to the bar, don't go get drunk. This is when you go to him and say, okay, this is who I am. Either you need to be saved, you need to trust Christ as your Savior, or you need to repent and believe in Christ. Again, this is a daily thing. This is sanctification. This isn't gonna these things. Our ownership isn't gonna change when we trust Christ as Savior. Last point. Hope nobody's in the bathroom. So Jesus gave up his power and control because we can't. Because this is who we are. Jesus has legit power. He's the guy. And I can't understand it. This is a part of not understanding God. What is it to him that we're down here struggling? He gives up power and control. And I think Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 kind of sums it up, what he did. And it's just powerful. So let me just read it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He didn't come as a king. He came as a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just something glorious in battle, not charging up against the Romans. The death on the cross, this is not a glorious death. This is bad. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. So, when we trust in Christ, we don't have to work anymore. He's done it. This is what we get. We get his righteousness. There's some sort of unfair exchange that's going on here. He dies on the cross. He pays for our sins. We get his righteousness. I think we understand that mentally, but I don't think we understand it in our hearts sometimes. That's something we need to talk to ourselves daily about. Jesus, Jesus gives us this righteousness. If we're trusting in Christ, if we've taken him as our Lord and Savior, we don't have to do anything. God loves us. So when I'm yelling at my wife, he loves me. When I'm pounding my fist on the ground, yelling at my kids, he loves me. That means in those moments, I can go to him. And I can use those moments as part of the sanctification process. I can repent. I can say, I'm wrong. I can go to my kids and say, I'm wrong. Look at me. I'm a sinner. Look at Christ. Don't look at me. Look to Christ. I can also, this is my Savior. I can give my ownership over to him. He's going to do a better job of it. It's going to happen anyways. When my kids leave my house, I don't have any control over them. I don't have any control over them now. It's a madhouse. But this is Christ. This is what he offers you. And he offers you it every day. If you don't know Christ as Savior, don't walk away and go off and do something. Come talk to somebody. We're not going to put the vacuum cleaner salesman approach on you. We're going to pray for you because God has to show you that this is what you need. And it might not be today, but we would like to know and pray for you. If you're a Christian, this is your Savior. This is what he gives you. This is what you have. And I really like this quote. If you're in my small group, you've heard it a bunch of times, and I apologize. But this is to me, this is the gospel. This speaks to me. And it's from Tim Keller. Tim Keller says that in Christ, your sin is worse than you think it is. Because Jesus had to die. He had to come to earth and die for your sin. It's worse than you think it is. But at the same time, you're loved by God in that Jesus would come and die on the cross for your sin. So you can be both. this wicked and evil person, this sinful person, and loved by God in the same moment. And that frees you up to allow Christ to work in you. So when people see these good works, it's not fake. People see right through that fakeness. We were so fake. But when Christ is working that in you, it's something completely different. So let's pray, and we're going to sing a new song, and it's All I Have in Christ. Hopefully it kind of goes with this message. And then I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to have a quick benediction. And then Michael is going to, we're going to have a baptism after. So let's pray and go on with the rest of the service. Dear Jesus, thank you for your willingness to come down here and die on the cross for us. We're not worthy of it. I pray that you would help us to understand who we are and who you are and what you've done, and that would change our outlook on life, change the way we approach situations in our life. And I pray for anybody who's not a believer in you that they wouldn't leave the service without making that decision. I say this in Christ's name. Amen.